Well, good afternoon, everyone. That was a beautiful piece of music, wasn't it? You know, I really wish Steve Kuhn hadn't mentioned about how my skirt is missing today. If he hadn't have said that, I never would have noticed, and I wouldn't have to feel uncomfortable about it. Hopefully now I will promptly forget it, too. Well, you've probably heard the story of a man who wanted to achieve success. So he got in and he began climbing the ladder. He knew he had to work hard. He'd have to apply himself. So he put all of his time, all of his energies, all of his focus, all of his drive into one by one climbing the rungs of the ladder. He fought, he scratched, he clawed. And after a number of years, he finally made it to the top of that ladder, only to peer over the top of the wall and realize that that ladder all that time had been leaning against the wrong wall. He had opted for physical, material success in life, and he put all of his energies, all of his time, and all of his effort into achieving that goal. What are your priorities? Or, put another way, what are the things that really matter the most to you, the really important things in your life? Or, what are some of the things that could be included on a list of the true values? Most of us older members will remember that when the late Herbert W. Armstrong founded Ambassador College, clear back in 1947, he set as the motto for the college, recapture true values. Well, here we are in late December, mid-December, the end of 2002. It's a good time for reflection, for looking back, doing some evaluating, and then looking ahead and perhaps setting new priorities, goals, objectives. So let's consider for a moment what most people are concerned about these days, and then what we as God's people should be most concerned about, and then maybe see if we need to make any course corrections. I know I certainly do. This is a subject I've been thinking about for several months now. It seems that from time to time, all of us, even those of us in God's church who have committed ourselves to spiritual values and spiritual goals, still find that we get caught up too much in the physical and the material, and we have to make course corrections once in a while. Most people in this world, particularly in the latter half of the 20th century and into the 21st century, have purely physical and material goals. They're interested in their jobs, the money and the possessions and the status and everything else that those jobs will bring them. A lot of other people, younger people in particular, they are also very materialistic, also hedonistic. They're not perhaps quite so much concerned about what their job or their career could bring them. They're mostly interested in just having fun, pleasing the senses. And everything in the media nowadays seems to encourage that. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, launched an experiment, a personal experiment, to see what he could gain in this area. He went out on a binge, you might say, to see what he could experience, what he could enjoy, what he could gain through the physical and the material. He built things. He built vineyards. He acquired horses and stables, something that was a new thing for Israel in those days. He acquired all kinds of gold and silver and wealth. At the expense of the people, of course. He had everything there was. You know, he was one of those who could say, I've been everywhere, done everything, seen everything, experienced everything. And he said he did enjoy it along the way, but in the end, he said it was all just a bunch of futility and nonsense. It didn't satisfy. It didn't bring him happiness. It didn't bring him that sense of fulfillment that he thought these things would bring him. To his credit, in the end, he got the right conclusion. He said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus Christ said it another way. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all those other things that people naturally want and that they strive for through their jobs, their work, their occupations, that'll all fall into place. What should we be pursuing? What should we be focused on? What should some of our top priorities be? This is what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to list a few. My list will by no means be exhaustive. And no doubt after I've spoken, you probably think of a number that you could add to the list. But first of all, I'm going to say first and foremost, the very first thing we should be focused on is our personal relationship with God. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to accomplish two things today. I started out thinking about doing a sermon on Christmas. I was persuaded not to do that, but I'm going to sneak a little something in here. In Exodus 20, the first two commandments, let's home in on a little bit of the wording here. They tell us something about God and the attitude He wants us to have toward Him. The very first commandment says, in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." In the second commandment, He describes Himself as a jealous God. Now, He wants us to love Him as He loves us. The first four commandments, we know, define how we are to go about loving God. You know, when you love someone, you tend to be jealous. If they point that love in any other direction or toward any other person. It says He is a jealous God. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me, or in place of me, or in preference to me, or as we might say today, in my face." I want no other gods thrown up in my face, because I'm a jealous God. Now, I'm reminded of story that Mr. Bob Dick told here a few years ago. I've always remembered it. I think it's a wonderful analogy. Why do we reject Christmas? It's because we love God. Imagine yourself. You're a husband, you're a wife. Imagine saying to your spouse, "Well, you know, here we are. We've committed our lives to each other. I am committed to loving you till death. But surely you won't mind if I take this beautifully framed 8x10 glossy picture of my previous girlfriend or previous boyfriend and set it right here on the nightstand next to our bed." You're liable to end up with that frame wrapped around your neck. And then you'll know what jealousy is all about. This is why God says you are to have no other gods in my face. We're to love Him and Him only. This is why we don't keep Christmas. Well, now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. I'm speaking here now of our relationship with God. The Bible is a book about relationships. I can remember when I first heard a minister say that quite a number of years ago. I was talking, we were sitting having dinner with the Lukers not too long ago, and I remember saying this minister kind of made me wonder a little bit when he made that statement. The Bible is primarily a book about relationships. And Mrs. Luker said, "Yeah, I suppose you thought the Bible is a book about law." And I said, "Well, something like that." Actually, you see, laws are designed to protect and to govern and to regulate relationships. Our relationships with God, our relationships with our fellow man. And so to say that the Bible is a book about law, or that the Bible is a book about relationships, or that the Bible is a book about love and what it really means, those are all true statements. God wants us to love Him above all else because He loves us above all else. In Matthew 22, Beginning in verse 36, a man came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There are the two great principles regulating all relationships. Our relationship first and foremost with God, and in our relationships with all other people. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In a sense, these words here digest what the Bible is all about. In 1 John 5:3, more is said along the same line about our relationship with God and about the importance he places on love, the love of God. For 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," or grievous, as it says in the Old King James Version. Now, some people keep the commandments of God, but to them, it's rather grievous, it's rather burdensome. Most of us witnessed here a few years ago how a number of people whom we considered brethren, when told that it was no longer necessary to keep God's commandments and laws, or at least not all of them, it was amazing how quickly they dropped them like a hot potato. Evidently, to those people, at least some of those commandments were indeed burdensome. That's not the love of God. If we're keeping God's commandments out of love, that agape love that we hear so much about, his commandments won't be grievous or burdensome. The same thing is repeated over here in 2 John 6. It's so important, it's repeated over and over. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And in Romans 13:10, it says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." That's what God's law is really all about. So this relationship with God, the most important relationship in our lives, is a relationship based on love. Turn with me, please, to John 21. We'll see that this is love on more than one level. You know, that agape love that we talk so much about is a love of the will. It is a love of choice. It's that unconditional love. It's a love that we commit ourselves to. It's a love even for the unlovable. We love them because we choose to love them, not because they deserve it. That's the way God is. He loves whether we deserve it or not. Here in John 21, Jesus is talking to Peter, beginning in verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" And the word he used here was agapao, the verb form of agape. "And he," Peter said to him, "'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" Peter here used a different word. He didn't use that word agapao. He used phileo, which means the love of affection, the love of fondness, the love for a very good close friend or perhaps a family member. Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," phileo. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" This time Jesus also used the same word Peter used. In other words, do you have that fondness, that affection for me as a good close friend? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So you say, Jesus was saying in effect here, do you love me according to that agape love? Do you love me according to the phileo type of love? He wants both. Our relationship with God should be based upon and should be prompted by this kind of love, both kinds of love. This is what he expects of us personally, and it's what he expects from us as a church in doing his work of feeding the lambs, feeding and tending the sheep. 2 or 3 years ago, I guess it's getting close to 3 years ago, I I gave a sermonette about knowing God as Father and how I had described what was for me a major breakthrough in my life, coming to see God as a God of love. I had always seen God as a great authority figure, the creator, ruler, master, and possessor of all that is, the great judge. And sometimes that comes out, hanging judge. For me, the great breakthrough, once I came into the church, and once I really began studying the Bible and learning from it and experiencing its principles and its laws, was finding out that God is a loving Father. Turn, please, to John 17. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus says something very interesting here. Well, we'll start in verse 22. It says, "And the glory," see, Jesus is praying here to the Father. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And then back in chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, he's speaking here to his disciples. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." What this is saying is that God loves us as his own son. He loves us as he loves Jesus Christ. Back in Psalm 103, I believe it was the words, Psalm 103, that we sang just shortly ago. Again, we see more of the expression of God's love for us. In Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Verse 4, "Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." This is the kind of loving Father God is to us. In verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." I used to think he was a quick-to-swing-the-axe hanging judge, but he's not. He's incredibly patient, incredibly long-suffering, incredibly forbearing. The fact that I'm standing up here alive bears witness to that fact. And I've come to really appreciate knowing this, that he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and mercy. Verse 13 says, "As a father pities or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." What about another area, our family relationships? Are these important? I gave a sermon on this just a few months ago. I'm going to rush through a few scriptures rather quickly. In fact, you probably won't have time to write down much. You might just scribble the, you know, book, chapter, and verse. How important are our family relationships to God? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Skipping down verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." In chapter 2 and verse 24, he said, "Therefore a man," this is after woman was created, immediately after woman was created from the very bone and flesh of Adam, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined," or cleave, "to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And back in verse 28 of chapter 1, I didn't read that. It says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the," and so on. This is what he wanted them to do within the context of marriage. Exodus 20, once again. I won't read these commandments, I'll just allude to the fact. Three of the commandments are designed to protect the family and family relationships. The fifth, the 7th, and the 10th. We often read, or actually sing, psalms based on Psalms 127, 128. 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, rather than the man who spends all of his time working at his job, his business, neglecting his family relationships, providing well for his family so they've got food on the table, clothes on their back, a roof over their heads. But by the time they reach the ripe old age of 18 or 20 or 21, he realizes he does not know his children. And his children don't know him, and maybe even resent him." In chapter 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Blessed, or behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." See, he's describing here an idealistic situation, an idyllic situation. A man, his wife, his children all sitting around the dinner table enjoying life together. Today, what do we have? All together too often, husband and wife both work. They're absorbed with their professional careers. Their children are farmed out early in life. They grow up not really knowing their mother and father. They more or less raise themselves. And then late in life, people wonder why they don't seem to have any doting children. The kid never calls. Of course not. Why would he? He doesn't feel close to you. Malachi 2. Here God shows how important he regards the marriage relationship, how he wants it to be kept sacrosanct, preserved inviolate. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, he's indicting the people here. He says, "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring." The way to produce godly offspring is within the context of a home, a family, and a marriage where husband and wife are together, who love each other, and put forth a united front for their children. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Matthew 19. This theme runs all through the Bible. The importance God places on marriage and family. I'm not going to read this. I'm just going to summarize it quickly. Here Jesus is once again upholding marriage and talking about how repugnant divorce is to him and how the real reasons for justification of divorce are really very, very few. Then in Ephesians 5, another aspect of family life that the Apostle Paul emphasizes. Here, beginning in verse 22 and all the way through to verse 33, he's talking about the relationship between husband and wife, and he shows that it's a type of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's how important marriage is to God and why he gave us marriage. Right there should be a hint as to what our ultimate potential is. Our marriages are to help prepare us for the ultimate marriage, the marriage between Christ and the church. We read about in Revelation 19. But in chapter 6 and in the first four verses, he speaks of children and how they are to honor and respect their parents, and he addresses fathers and how they're to treat their children. In Colossians 3, in verses 18 to 21, the same thing again. He talks to wives and husbands, children, fathers, the family relationships, and places great emphasis on these. The family, obviously, is something important to God. Now, if I had time, and I don't, there's a number of scriptures I'd like to go through that show how both Old and New Covenants are described in the Bible as marriage covenants, marriage relationships. Again, that should give a strong hint as to what our ultimate potential is, what marriage signifies, what it is a type of, what it symbolizes, and how important we should regard it. Now, another area where we should be focused, another one of the true values, another one of the top priorities that we should have is our relationships with our brethren, the church. 1 John 3. When you get right down to it, what our lives consist of and what gives our lives meaning are our relationships. In 1 John 3 and verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Remember John 13, verses 34 and 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, if we love one another as he loved us." And he's simply alluding back to that. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Love for the brethren is one of the signs that we are God's people, that we have God's Holy Spirit. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He continues with this theme, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born or begotten or sired of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And in Romans 5, it says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, you know, when we were still undeserving, when we were still very unlovable, God loved us with that agape love and gave his Son for us. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love is the very foundation, or ought to be the foundation, of all our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our mates, our relationship with our family members, our relationship with our brethren, our relationships with everyone we deal with. Ephesians 2, I was wondering why I wrote this in. My earlier sermon on family relationships brought some comments. Some people came to me and said, "Well, you know, you talked about marriage, you talked about parenthood, you talked about childhood and child rearing and children's responsibility toward their parents, but what about some of us who aren't married, or who are married to unconverted mates, or have very undesirable family situations?" Actually, the same principles apply to those people. And here is something all of us, including such people, need to consider. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 says, "Now therefore you," he's speaking to Gentiles here, but it applies to all of us in the church, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We all are a part of a family, and a far more important family than our physical families, because this family is the one we're going to be a part of for all eternity. In chapter 3, in verse 15, actually we'll start in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Hence the church of God. This is the spiritual family that we're all a part of and we ought to pour ourselves into. Here is your family. Your sisters, your brothers, your sons, your daughters. All you have to do is regard them as such and treat them as such. Those who love you, those whom you must love. Give love and you will receive the same. Now another point, or another of the true values, another one of the priorities that we should be focused on is the vision of our ultimate destiny. We have heard a lot about vision lately. I spoke on it at the feast. Keith Olson spoke on it just recently. Last week, David Holliday did a very good job in the Bible study talking about the personal vision we should develop and how we see ourselves in our trials and what the purpose of those trials is. Proverbs 29:18, a verse in the Bible I keep going back to over and over again, says, well, let's read it rather than try to quote it from memory. If I try quoting it from memory, I'll probably botch it. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no," I'm reading from the New King James here, "where there is no revelation," the Old King James says vision, the margin of mine says, "where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish or cast off restraint." And if the people cast off restraint, ultimately they will perish. So you see, the words essentially mean the same thing regardless of which translation we're reading from. "But happy is he who keeps the law." You see, the law, keeping God's law, gives us vision. It gives us understanding. Psalm 111:10 says, "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Now, the vision that we should have of our ultimate destiny, once again, involves family. Family relationships. Turn to 1 John 3, 1 and 2, another of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it sums up, in just a very few words, our ultimate destiny. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." You know, we are the children of God. We just don't yet see what ultimately, as children of God, we're going to be. "But we know that when he," Jesus Christ, "is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's very encouraging. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. About now, you're probably thinking, we've heard you quote these passages several times before, and you'll probably hear me quote them again if I have the opportunity, because I think they're simply some of the most important verses in the Bible. They expound probably the single most important revelation to come out of the Scriptures, at least in the past 2,000 years. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption," or it could just as easily read sonship when you're talking about adoption as it was back in the Roman world, "by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit him or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now it says we are joint heirs with Christ. If we are heirs, we stand to inherit something. And in this case, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so we stand to inherit together with him whatever he was heir to. What was that? Turn to Hebrews. Beginning in the very first verse of the first chapter, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And that just means simply what it says, all things, the whole vast creation. And some translations of the Bible even render it as such. The whole creation, the whole universe, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, this is speaking of Christ, being the brightness or the radiance of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we, like him, are going to be glorified together with him. This is further expounded again here in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, we sometimes call it the world tomorrow, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, this was David back in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Almost. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, not yet. But we see Jesus, who was made, like man, a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we are his brethren already now. And for all eternity, ultimately, when we're glorified together with him. Romans 8:29. We were just in Romans. Let's go back there briefly. There's one more verse there I want to read. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're ultimately going to be like Jesus Christ in every sense of those words, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the truth that even the majority of people in the Christian world reject and regard us as a bunch of crazy cultists for believing and teaching. But it's a major part of what should constitute our vision. And this vision should encourage us. It should be one of the major things that we use to combat the discouragement Mr. Rayner was talking about. This is a glorious vision, and it should give us hope, and it should give us peace, and it should give us joy. It gives us something to look forward to. It's the ultimate thing to look forward to. Now, There are a number of other things that could be added to this list. You can probably think of several that would constitute what we could call the true values, the top priorities in our lives. I began talking about how most people are really absorbed with their jobs, their work, their businesses, their professions, their careers, and the physical rewards these things bring. Where does or where do our jobs fit into all of this? Are they not important? Well, of course they are important. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us a little bit about the attitude and approach we should take toward our jobs, or the whatever it is we do for a living. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, just a couple pages back, says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So what I'm trying to get across here is that we shouldn't just focus all of our attention on spiritual issues and values and then just sit back and do nothing like some monk and expect the physical needs of life to be handed to us on a silver platter. We still have to get in and do our part. Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Pour yourself into it. But none of these verses say we should be doing this all the time to the total exclusion of everything else. One of the most influential books I've ever read was one by Dr. James Dobson titled Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. Outside of the Bible and outside of church literature, this book probably, back when I was about 35, did more than anything to shape my values and give me some comfort along the way as I, already at 35, started on my first midlife crisis. Mr. Dobson says here, he's talking about men, their attitude toward their work, their approach toward their jobs, their professions, their careers, and their midlife crises. He says, in 20th century America, and of course this is every bit as true now in 21st century America, it is almost inevitable that a vigorous competition arises between a man's job and his home. Achieving a balance between two areas of responsibility requires constant vigilance, and quite frankly, most men tip the scales dramatically in the direction of their employment. Hence, they come to a point in life where they and their children feel, in many respects, that they don't really know each other. And the relationships that should bring them the greatest love and joy are empty. They're not there, or they're extremely weak. I meant to mention earlier, but that's all right. It fits here just as well. You've probably heard of that deathbed scenario, a man who is about to expire, and his family, maybe his minister, his wife, or his children are gathered around him, and as he lies there and contemplates the fact that he doesn't have much time left, he says, oh, if only I had spent more time at the office. Or if only I'd spent more time on the job. You never heard that story? It's because it never happens. Most men, as they approach the end of their lives, regret that they didn't spend more time on their family relationships, their marriages, their relationships with their children, their relationships with their parents, the relationships that are really precious to them, even though they didn't invest time in them. Our relationships take time. Our relationship with God requires Bible study, prayer, occasional fasting, and certainly applying everything that is in this book in our lives. Our relationships with our family members and with our brethren require time. And we need to invest time in these relationships. What are your priorities? Where do the spiritual issues and values of life fit in your system of priorities? Solomon summed it up by saying that the conclusion of the matter was that we are to fear God. I've been trying to show you what those words expand to mean here. Fear God and keep his commandments. He said this is man's all. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all that that means, and his righteousness. Our relationships with God, family, brethren, and our vision of our ultimate destiny as children in the family of God, these are the things that ought to matter most in our lives. Not career, money, possessions, status, financial security, pleasures, hedonism, materialism. In the final analysis, our top priorities should consist of the spiritual issues, goals, and values of life, some of which I've touched upon here today. To devote our lives, the bulk of our time and energies, to the attainment of physical, material, worldly goals is to waste our lives. As Solomon pointed out, a life apart from God, or even a life lived rather distant from God, is nothing but futility and nonsense. Perhaps from time to time we need to evaluate how we are using our time and maybe make some course corrections. This is a conclusion I've come to. That's what I plan to be working on more during this coming year. Because nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than attaining eternal life in the kingdom and family of God.